Would you stand with me in honor of the reading of God's word this morning? Our reading today comes from Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 18. This is the word of the Lord for us this morning. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God, so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm, then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading and the hearing of God's word this morning. Amen?
Amen.
You may be seated. I want to thank Pastor Ryan. I know he can't hear me right now, but I want to thank Pastor Ryan for the invitation to be together with you again. Although this is the first time that he's not sitting next to Lori making faces at me while I'm preaching. So I'll need at least one of you to volunteer on his behalf. Oh, thank you, Lori. I appreciate that. I would do it myself, but I'm already up here and I can't make faces at myself, at least not faces that I can see. And I'd rather look at your faces anyway, right? We certainly do pray for Pastor Ryan as he's away with family this morning, and we look forward to Pastor Ryan returning safely to Crestwood soon. Pastor Ryan tells me that you've spent the last few Sundays on this same passage, reflecting on the armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6. Does that sound familiar to anyone?
Yep.
Oh, good. I hoped so. If you'd said no, then I'm sure that it would have been because Pastor Ryan lied to me and not because you weren't listening to his sermons. And I wouldn't put it past him. I've thought about playing the same practical joke on a guest speaker, something juicy, you know, like we're in the middle of a sermon series on the Song of Solomon or something like that, but I wouldn't want to subject the congregation to that, at least not if I couldn't witness it, right? And otherwise, there's just too much risk, not enough reward. So according to Pastor Ryan, you've already talked about the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness. Sound familiar? Good. And today he asked me to bring the message on what we sometimes call the shoes of peace or the shoes of the gospel, depending on which flannel graph presentation you're used to, right? Or as we read with Paul, what Paul actually wrote for us this morning, with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. Say that a few times fast. Go for it. That phrase is a lot gnarlier, though. It doesn't trip off the tongue as well. Get it? Trip off the tongue. And we're talking about feet. Yeah. Do you want more foot jokes? I got a couple. Some of them stink more than others. Anyhow, they're good for the soul. Oh, I know. With your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. Okay, so the Apostle Paul had this knack for long phrases. We acknowledge that, right? He was a preacher, after all, and why use three words when 13 will do the job? This phrase in particular, however, isn't one that Paul made wordy just for kicks. And if you're keeping score, that's 4 foot jokes. Or is it a running tally? I don't know. So let's take a step back and see where Paul is trying to take us here. Verse 15 has three basic parts. It's a short verse with three basic parts. First, Paul invites us to have our feet fitted. Or, if the King James Version is more your style, we're talking about having our feet shod, right? And then again, that sounds like something you want to avoid stepping in. So, the word in the original Greek here is a special word. It's a word that they have specifically for wearing shoes. It literally means to bind under, which creates this image in your mind, right, of what ancient Roman footwear was like. In fact, the phrase that we're picking on Paul for making so long is actually this very vivid word picture that's hard to translate. So we use 13 words for his 9, and it's this picture that he paints for us. Can you imagine this Roman soldier that we're clothing over the next several weeks, right? Wearing that belt that has that apron that's got the leather strips on it, right? And that metal breastplate. And then those leather sandals. But they're not just any sandals, though, right? Roman legions weren't marching around in flip-flops. No, these were work boots that they were marching in. These were heavy-duty sandals that had thick soles and what were called hobnails on the bottom. You know what hobnails are? You can think of hobnails like cleats, only they're wide and flat instead of spiky. Hobnails were to shoes what brads are to leather upholstery nowadays. They held the soles together. Along with those thick soles, the hobnails made the boots more durable. And the hobnails also provided traction, unless, of course, you were walking across a smooth surface. The ancient Jewish historian Josephus, he describes this one incident when a Roman soldier named Julian, we actually know his name, slipped on the marble floor of the temple in Jerusalem. And the story's noteworthy, especially because it calls attention to these hobnails. Before that soldier fell, Josephus tells us that several Jews were fleeing from the temple for their lives amid this Roman offensive. But as Julian fell, his shoes and the rest of his armor made such a loud, large crash when it hit that marble floor in the temple that the Jewish defenders turned back and defended themselves. They attacked him. And except for this peculiar use case, however, those hobnails were cutting-edge, military-grade technology that set the Romans apart. Besides adding traction and durability for crossing miles of rough terrain, those hobnails also gave these combat boots a very distinctive, thunderous sound that must have been terrifying, right? Just imagine, especially if it's multiplied by 1,000 pairs. Just the deafening sound of that going over anything. Even grass would be loud, right? And they didn't have much grass in that neck of the woods, right? So when Paul talks about having our feet fitted here in Ephesians 6:15, he's painting this image of lacing up those hard leather sandals under your foot and around your ankles, right? That's what that image is that Paul has in mind. Second, Paul says that we should have our feet fitted not just with anything, we should have our feet fitted with readiness. And I understand the desire to shorten this really long phrase that is just one verse. But if we're going to call them anything, we shouldn't call them the shoes of peace, right? We shouldn't call them the shoes of the gospel. I'm not saying that the gospel and peace aren't important, but we should call them shoes of readiness, because that's the word that Paul uses. If we have this cropped up word picture, that's what we should call them, the shoes of readiness. Again, the word for readiness that Paul has here is significant for us. On the surface, it's the form of the word to prepare. The act of preparing is a verb, and Paul turns it into a noun. We do this all the time, like task, right? Sometimes it's a verb, sometimes it's a noun, right? It's the act of preparing, but he switches it around, changes its form into a noun, as in preparation, or in this case, readiness, right? It's the same verb that's used elsewhere in the Bible for preparing food, or like wedding feasts or banquets, or preparing the way for the Lord, as in John the Baptist does. But the Greek verb to prepare also comes from this root word that literally means fitting, as in something that has been adjusted or finely tuned for the occasion, both in the sense that that it's been tailor-made and in the sense that it is poised for that specific purpose. Okay, you got it? Both tailor-made and poised for that specific purpose. It's not just ready, it's ready-made ready, right? So the word Paul uses, which is, this is the only time it appears in the entire Bible, more precisely translates to a kind of ready-made readiness, an extra-ready readiness, a readiness that redefines what it means to be ready. Ready. You ready? Okay. Only in combination with the words that Paul uses to talk about having our feet fitted, he's adding that much more emphasis. It's a readiness that says, these shoes aren't just fit for me. I'm fit to use them the way that they were intended. It's a, these boots were made for walking and that's just what they'll do kind of readiness, right? These are fittingly fitted feet that Paul has in mind. It's poetry that he's doing in using the sounds of the words and what the word's roots are, like we do all the time. That's what Paul's doing, and it gets lost in translation, doesn't it? That's what Paul's doing. Third, that brings us to the all-important point that Paul has for this word picture. With such a vividly military image, with this armor of God business, it's tempting to think that Paul means for us to be fit to be tied, so to speak, as though we've got a score to settle with the dark powers of this world, right? That you got to take your stand against the devil's scheme. It requires this hyper-vigilant zeal of some kind. I mean, think about how prepared the Romans were. Finest military in the world, right? And they only had to deal with flesh and blood. Meanwhile, Paul reminds us that we're dealing with much bigger forces here. We're struggling against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms, right? That's verse 12. I don't know if he preached on that, if Pastor Ryan preached on that when he preached on the other two things, but you'll get it, right? That's why we need to be fully armored, right? Not just partially armored. We need all the pieces so we can stand our ground, right? Yeah, well, I guess, Paul, except says that as distinct as this footwear is to the uniform, it also has a unique source. Paul isn't merely talking about readiness for its own sake. Ready for what? That's not the question we should be asking. It's readiness from where? We're to have our feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. Fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. The gospel of peace. Okay. I was almost with you, Paul. Really. The metaphor was making at least some sense for me. I was about ready to get excited. I was thinking about suiting up, putting on my boots, polishing them, getting a little dirty. Paul, I was nearly ready to act first and ask questions later, right? I was almost there. I was about to have a little bit of passion for truth fastened around my waist and zeal for righteousness emblazoned across my chest. I was about to pull myself up by my bootstraps when you changed the issue on me there, Paul. What's this gospel of peace business with the armor of God, right? And how on earth am I supposed to stand firm in it? At least these are the questions I ask myself. That gospel of peace bit there at the end of verse 15, it's a kind of complication that makes me want to shorten Paul's phrase and make it mean what I want it to mean. How are we supposed to reconcile Paul's call to put on the full armor of God with, I don't know, Jesus' call to carry our cross daily? How are we supposed to wear the full armor of God, like Paul instructs us in Ephesians chapter 6, and also embody Jesus' call in Matthew chapter 5 to be peacemakers and to love our enemies and to pray for those who persecute us? Is it a double standard? Or is it peace by force? Is it peace by intimidation? Is it peace by superior access to resources? I don't know. If the gospel is supposed to be good news, then I'm not so sure that coercive peace makes all that much sense. In fact, I'm sure that it doesn't make sense. Not if we're talking about the way of Jesus. We can talk about the way of the world all you want. We can talk about duty to society, whatever. Let's make that up as we go. But we can't make up what we have in the scriptural record. It's there, whether we want it to be or not. The word picture Paul gives us in Ephesians 6 with the full armor of God, but especially this footwear piece in verse 15 that we could easily gloss over, it illustrates the importance of taking scripture as a whole and reading everything that Paul says through the lens of what Jesus said. Otherwise, we're apt not just to misunderstand what Paul means by spiritual warfare, so to speak, which has run rampant within the church, especially the evangelical Protestant corners of it, in Ephesians, but we're that much more likely to mistake what Christ means for us in how we engage with our human struggles too, whether those are military conflicts or otherwise. As God's people, we must not confuse Paul's call to put on the full armor of God with some cosmic call to arms, because that's not what it is. As followers of the crucified one, we're not the instigators. As followers of the one who is beaten by Roman soldiers, from whom this image is begged. And he was beaten by Roman soldiers, convicted of heresy for loving his enemies. We are not called, Jesus does not call us to engage in active hostilities. Rather, if we're reading Ephesians chapter 6, it seems pretty clear that Paul primarily means for this armor to be used in some sort of self-defense. And only in some sort of self-defense. These spiritual forces of evil that we talked about in verse 12, they're on the offensive, and we're on some kind of defensive. In fact, look at the number of times that Paul uses the verb to stand. We sung a lot about standing this morning, and we stood when we sang it, right? He says, take your stand in verse 11, and stand your ground in verse 13. And after you've done everything, to stand. And then again, in verse 14, stand firm. Four times, four verses, right? He skips one, right? In verse 14, followed by this list of equipment that we pay more attention to. That phrase, stand your ground, that's an especially loaded phrase in contemporary English. You don't even have to watch the news to know that's a dicey phrase in our tongue. May not have been in Greek, but it's so dicey that I really wish the Bible translators nowadays would find a different solution so we didn't confuse them. And I'm not here. I'm not here. I would like to come back. So I'm not here to tell you how to feel about modern self-defense laws. I'm not here to interpret the Constitution or something like that for you. I'm interpreting the Bible. But it's hard not to talk about such things when you're faced with a passage like this, and this is the world that we live in. Even if I don't take the time to talk about them, I said the phrase, stand your ground. Some of you are doubtlessly already thinking about them just by the presence of that phrase. In a day and age when houses of worship are being attacked, and when our society is so thoroughly divided on issues of gun violence and police brutality and justifiable use of force, and in a time when it seems almost every week there's a new name for us to remember of one of our black neighbors who's been hunted down in cold blood, How are we supposed to be armed with peace? If it didn't feel like it before, then certainly nowadays, the line between flesh and blood and powers of this dark world, they seem to have blurred, even sound one and the same. If they were ever separable, they've never been mutually exclusive, friends. For example, these so-called castle doctrine. Are you familiar with the castle doctrine? If not by name, you know exactly what it means. It's that a person's castle is their home, right? Says a homeowner may use force, even deadly force, to defend their household against an intruder. And it's a concept that dates back not to ancient Jewish culture, but to ancient Roman times. And Jesus made a passing reference to it in the parable of the strong man in Matthew 12 or Mark 3 or Luke 11, if you remember, when Jesus says, when a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are safe. But when someone stronger attacks and overpowers him, he takes away the armor in which the man trusted and divides up his plunder. There's some common language between Ephesians 6 and that one, but ask Pastor Ryan to preach on that one next. Castle doctrine is the foundation on which two main types of self-defense laws are built, and they may vary from state to state, and because they're so different from state to state, I don't blame you for not knowing much about either or both of them, because it matters where you are when it happens. In many states, like Illinois, you have the right to stand your ground, meaning you can use deadly force when you reasonably believe such force is necessary to defend against certain violent crimes that vary from state to state. And some states have a statute that is baked into the law that gives you that right up front. Now, other states, like Illinois, only include them in the instructions that they give juries, for example. Other states, stand your ground, other states say you have a duty to retreat first. Are you familiar with this one? In other words, you can't harm a person who's threatening you when it's legally. You can't legally harm the person threatening you when it's possible to retreat to a place of safety instead. But, depending on the state, you don't have a legal right to You don't have a legal duty to retreat when the threat takes place in your home, or sometimes in your workplace, or sometimes in your vehicle, right? It's messy, right? Legal stuff, messy. It gets even messier when you look at some of the latest research into how these laws are enforced, how they're exercised. I'll give you just two examples, and then I promise I'll bring it back to the armor of God. I promise. In 2013, can you believe that was already 10 years ago? In 2013, the Urban Institute, which is based out of Edinburgh, Scotland, so slightly impartial, right, analyzed FBI data. They found that in stand-your-ground states, there are 38 of them, in the 38 stand-your-ground states, when a white person claims to shoot a black person in self-defense, the white person was justified 17% of the time. But when a black person claims to shoot a white person in self-defense, that black person was only justified 1% of the time. And that basically means that you're not likely to be successful at all in self-defense cases, even in stand-your-ground states, where you have that right to defend yourself right up front. But it also means that it's practically illegal for a black person to defend themselves against white people in this country, practically. Is it any wonder why some of our neighbors of color are so upset, frustrated with the legal system? And that's just one stat about one law, right? Then five separate studies between 2018 and 2019, which still feels like ancient history. Like this is the before times, right? What were masks in 2019, right? All failed to find that stand your ground laws prevent violent crime, which doesn't prove that stand-your-ground laws promote legitimate acts of self-defense, But taken together with this other data about how hard it is to successfully claim self-defense, whether it's legal or not, right? It's really difficult to say that such laws, which were meant to protect, to help you protect yourself, are actually protecting anybody. Let alone the person who got killed in the self-defense, in the act of self-defense, right? And one thing is for certain, though. Our society expects each of us to have a very strong opinion about this. And the choices of opinions that we're offered are almost always secondary to faith considerations. Like the call of Jesus is secondary to how we should feel about the Second Amendment or Castle Doctrine or any of its derivatives, right? Which is so tragically ironic because many of our laws, whether stand your ground, duty retreat, or some mediated approach, have been derived from interpretations of passages like Ephesians 6, 10 through 18. And in light of Greco-Roman customs like Castle Doctrine. So how do we read today as Americans in suburban Chicago? I live downtown, but as Americans who are currently situated in suburban Chicagoland, how do we read a passage like the armor of God? That's a really important question for us. Because either it makes a difference to us or it doesn't, right? How we believe we're supposed to defend against abstract evil often informs how we believe we should defend against flesh and blood offenders, too. That's what I'm saying, which is why it's so important for us to fit our feet with this ready-made readiness that comes from nowhere else but the gospel of peace. It's the only place it can come from, or else it's compromised. We're fit with some other readiness that's not the armor of God readiness that Paul's asking us to have. It's some temporal, modern, vogue that's not the gospel of peace, right? The gospel of peace has to be good news, and it has to be good news for everybody, or else it's not all that peaceful. And likewise, the news has to be peaceful, or else is it really all that good? The phrase gospel of peace that we have here in verse 15, it actually only occurs twice in the whole Bible. It appears in Peter's sermon at Cornelius' house in Acts 10, and I think it's ironic that Cornelius was a Roman soldier. And then it appears right here in Ephesians 6:15. That's the only time we have the gospel of peace phrase in our New Testament. But Paul isn't talking about the gospel as though there's more than one, as though he has something different in mind than any other time the gospel is mentioned in the New Testament. No, it's like the word picture that he has been painting already. As with his makeshift word picture that's got this ready-made readiness, here Paul is emphasizing, he's upping the ante, he's emphasizing one of the unique qualities that's quintessential to the gospel of Jesus Christ, however you spell it. It's that gospel is a quintessentially peace-filled gospel, or it's not the gospel of Jesus Christ, is what Paul is saying. After all, Jesus is the promised Prince of peace. And when Jesus warns his disciples in John 16:33 about how hostile others will be toward them because of their association with that gospel, he says, "I have told you these things so that you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world," Jesus says. And Paul assures us in Philippians chapter 4, verse 7, that the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Did you see it? Did you see what Paul did there? Paul makes explicit in Philippians chapter 4 what he says implicitly in Ephesians 6:15, that God's peace is what's actively doing the guarding and the defending. Not me. Not you, not any of us. God's peace is the agent. God is the mover. We're the responder, right? The real mistake we make when it comes to standing our ground in this spiritual footwear that Paul is telling us to wear is to assume that we're standing alone or by our own strength. It's not our armor, friends. It's God's armor. We don't put it on by ourselves. We didn't issue it to ourselves. We don't own it. It's God's armor, and God fits us for it. His armor, his rules, right? God's armor, God's rules. So we don't make peace by ourselves. God makes peace through us. That's how it works, right? The psalmist says, "In peace, I will lie down and sleep. For you alone, Lord, make me dwell in safety." You alone, Lord. Not me, not my exercise of my constitutionally protected rights, whether I like having them or not. God alone, you make me dwell in safety. Any other idea of safety I have is false. It's veneer safety. It pales in comparison to the divine safety that God wants to give us, that only God can give us. Again, the Lord gives strength to his people. The Lord blesses his people with peace. They don't take it. God gives it to them. A little while, and the wicked will be no more. And though you look for them, they will not be found. But the meek will inherit the land and enjoy peace and prosperity. Or consider the blameless. Observe the upright. A future awaits those who seek peace. You see that? You see that breastplate that Christian soldier's wearing? You see those boots and they got strapped around? Love and faithfulness meet together. Righteousness, that breastplate of righteousness, and those feet that are fitted with the readiness of the gospel of peace, they kiss each other, as we read in Psalm 85, verse 10. Great peace have those who love your law, O Lord, and nothing can make them stumble. It's not just the equipment, it's the issuer, right? In Proverbs, we find, through love and faithfulness, sin is atoned for. Through the fear of the Lord, evil is avoided. When the Lord takes pleasure in anyone's way, he causes their enemies to make peace with them. Better a little righteousness than much gain with injustice. Or again, better a dry crust with peace and quiet than a house filled with feasting and strife. Isaiah tells us, "You will keep in perfect peace those whose minds are steadfast because they trust in you." Amen? John tells us that Jesus told his disciples, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid." Each of Paul's letters begins with the same salutation: grace and peace to you from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not our peace, friends. Not peace from us. Not peace of our own making. It's peace from God that God shares with us, that God shares through us. And even then, in Ephesians chapter 2, I'm not sure how you can understand Ephesians chapter 6, where Paul's winding up if you don't look at where Paul was in the batting cage. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 through 18, Paul reminds us, for Christ himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which we put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you, to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him, we have access to God the Father by one Spirit. It's Christ's peace. The good news of Jesus Christ is this peace-filled message that can only come from trusting in God alone, not the equipment that we think we know what to do with. God alone. Don't even put it on if you don't trust the person who gave it to you. Right? As far as possible, we don't demand peace by force. Who cares what the law says? We don't demand peace by force. Jesus didn't. Absolutely did not. Rather, we follow the example of our crucified and risen Savior to entrust our lives to God, even via the hands of our enemies, to find our footing in nothing other than the way, the truth, and the life, the only way, the only one through whom we can access God's enduring and abiding and inexhaustible peace. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns. Ah, soul, are you here without comfort or rest, marching down the rough pathway of time? Make Jesus your friend, ere the shadows grow dark. Oh, accept this sweet peace, so sublime. And together we sing, peace, peace, wonderful peace, coming down from the Father above. Sweep over my spirit forever, I pray. In fathomless billows of love. Peace, peace, wonderful peace, coming down from the Father above. Sweep over my spirit forever, I pray. In fathomless billows of love. Amen?
Amen.
Would you stand and receive this benediction? May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
We are dismissed.